Thank you for the worship today, team. And just as we turn to Scripture, let us orient ourselves upon God. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that we would confess forever without hesitation, and in the face of all opposition, persecution, and difficulty, that we lay aside every fear and we confess that you are our only hope in life and in death. And help us, Lord, never to fear those who can kill the body, but rather to fear the one and only who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And that is you and you alone. And we thank you, Lord, that through the cross, through the body and blood of Christ, that for us there is now no condemnation, but we are in you, secure in you, purchased by the Savior of our souls, and forever at peace with the God of our salvation. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Picking up in Jeremiah 52:1, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done, for through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth day, in the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and camped around it, and built a siege wall all around it, so that the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. In the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food left for the people of the land. And then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arab. And we'll pause there for a moment. You'll note that this is essentially what 2 Kings says, what 2 Chronicles says, what Jeremiah 39 says, and now again in Jeremiah 52. The events of the fall of Jerusalem are recorded four times in Scripture. It is alluded to, predicted to, and referred back to. How supremely important do you think it is, therefore? Absolutely. Absolutely. This becomes the pivotal event which shapes not only Israel's understanding of its past, but also its future. For with the fall of Jerusalem comes also the fall of the temple. We pick up in verse 8. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, the land of Hamath, and passed sentence upon him there. And the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. And then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon, and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now in the tenth day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars, which belonged to the house of the Lord, the stands and the bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. These were hollow columns, 12 cubits around. They were hollow in the middle, but the shell was 3 inches thick with bronze. Thousands and thousands of pounds. But it was also the last piece of the original equipment of the temple which Solomon had built, along with the bronze sea. All of it broken into pieces, all of it hauled away, and the last vestiges of Solomon's temple destroyed, stripped periodically through the centuries, but now finally gone, and the remains burned. They also took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the pans and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain also took away the bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the pans and the drink offering bowls, and was fine gold and all that was fine silver, the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, the stands which King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits and 12 cubits in circumference, and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. And the capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits, with networks and pomegranates, granites upon all the capitals all around of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including the pomegranates. And there were 96 exposed pomegranates, all the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around, all of it hauled away. And the last pieces, the final vestiges, those things which bespoke of the original work of God, all gone. And what's the cause of it? Why? Because it is absolutely true that by the time a society falls, by the time a country crumbles, most of the time, and we have this recorded repeatedly through history, there seems little point in maintaining the old way anymore, in remembering from where we all came and why. But it is important to ask why these things happen. So I would invite you to turn over to 2 Chronicles 5. We're going to spend a good bit of time there today. But let's also remember our orienting repeated theme through the book of Jeremiah, which we have rehearsed over and over again. Remember, the Mosaic covenant is not a covenant of salvation. If works of the law could bring salvation, then Jesus died needlessly. No, the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of both Old Testament lost and saved. Both the lost and the saved were in a covenant of life and land with God. This was, of course, a promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, finally fulfilled in the Exodus and brought about in completion, absolute completion, with the building of Solomon's temple and its great dedication in 977 BC. This is recorded here in Corinthians and Chronicles, our passage for today. But let's remember, this is not a covenant of salvation. It's a covenant of life and land. It encompasses both the lost and the saved. The book of 1 and 2 Corinthians are very clear on this. The book of Galatians is clear on this. Not all Israel are Israel. And the book of Romans tells us that it's only those who are believed. So what is the point of the Old Testament law? Well, the Old Testament law gives an orientation on God, but more specifically, it creates a culture and a society in which Messiah could come and be understood in his life and ministry, and specifically that his work on the cross might have some understanding. The Old Testament is a covenant of sacrifice, of sin offerings, of Passover, of countless lambs slain. And Jesus is that final lamb. Jesus is that final sacrifice. Jesus is that final blood and body and death, that sins may be remitted, paid for, and a propitiation be given. The Old Testament law under Moses accomplishes that mission. It is not a covenant of salvation. Very often, and the reason we hit this so hard, is that there is just simply a misunderstanding of that. If you ask well-meaning, well-schooled Christians who have been in church their whole life, they will say ridiculous things sometimes, like, well, they were saved under the Old Testament sacrifices. No, they weren't, ladies and gentlemen. Don't ever let someone get away with that. If anyone ever says, well, they were saved by the Old Testament sacrifices, you pounce on them. wrestle them to the ground and say, never say such heresy again. Well, that may be extreme. But you have to understand, this is the context. God is building a godly society for the purpose that a future ministry might be understood. And also, let's understand something. That the countless warnings, the Old Testament prophets, the constant reaffirmation of the law, punishment brought, the compensation of sin and the recompense of the wicked over and over again was simply to accomplish one purpose. And this also we have talked about in the book of Jeremiah, and you have to understand it. The whole purpose of the Old Testament prophets in the bulk of their ministry, is to simply rid Israel of their persistent and constant sin of overt idolatry, where they take some god of the nations, some overt false god, and they hold it up as God and adopt the ethic of that god. The whole purpose of the Mosaic Law is simply to orient a society on God and His things, to give a standard of righteousness that's real, so that people know who God is and what He's like, and so that they can compare it and understand it. And what they in fact did create was, for a period of time, a school, a society, a circle of consensus that both incorporated the lost and the saved, in which everybody could call the same things good and the same things evil. And when they sinned, they in essence got rid of God and replaced their ethic with the ethic of the world around them. And the whole purpose of all of that judgment was just to rid them of that particular sin. One sin, overt idolatry, overt adultery, overt rebellion against God Almighty. And that's all it accomplished. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we have a reacquisition of the Mosaic Law. They've learned the lesson of the Exodus, but now they've created idols out of good things. This is sort of the sin of the Western world today. We who find our ethic and our past rooted in the Judeo-Christian ethic, what we've done is we've sort of gotten rid of overt idolatry, which you find in third world countries, and which you find in non-Christian countries, in countries that are oriented away from God. You find those overt idolatries, shrines to Buddha or communism or any number of other things. And we've gotten rid of our overt idols, and we've taken good things and made idols out of them. It's sort of the same sort of mirroring of the sin of Israel of the first century AD. And so there's the thing. And so as we go back to where we began with Solomon's dedication of this temple, which we see destroyed in 586 BC, under the king Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Jeremiah. This temple, which had stood since 977, finds itself destroyed in 586. And you have to ask the question, why? Well, the answer is because God's people overtly rebelled. They committed overt adultery. They committed overt idolatry. And it's that one sin that God's people return to over and over again, which ultimately brings the destruction that we see in the final and chaotic days of the kingdom of Israel and then later Judah. So we pick up in verse 13 of chapter 5, 2 Chronicles. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, understand, we get the impression from the book of Chronicles as well as other places referring to this event that, simply put, the temple of Solomon, which was generous to the extreme, big, could not accommodate all the people there. And so you have to imagine outside of the wall of the temple court, there is another crowd. And that crowd probably leaks across the Kidron Valley, up the other side, onto the Mount of Olives. Now, I got to tell you, you'd want to be here when this happened. But I think probably the best seat in the house was on the top or maybe halfway up the Mount of Olives. Now, you couldn't exactly hear what was going on, but you could see a cloud suddenly fill Solomon's temple. This temple which was filled with gold and laid and overlaid and absolutely precise in its building and beautiful in the extreme, now gets added to by a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God, and you see it. And what's in that audience are both lost Old Testament people and saved Old Testament people. And you may say, yeah, but nobody's an unbeliever after this event. Yes, they are. Folks, you could see the Shekinah glory of God. You could see the manifestation of God Almighty. He could do a miracle right in front of you. And if you are not a believer, you will walk away still disbelieving. I have seen it my whole life. And you think, how in the world? It just is. You cannot believe what you don't believe. And simply put, people could see this glorious event and walk away completely unchanged by it. And it doesn't mean they're not a part of the covenant, that they get to live in the land, they get to be alive, they get the benefit of God's covenant orientation and the ethic that comes with it, but they do not know God. Further, it goes on. Then Solomon said, and it should be noted, Solomon's shocked, he's wowed. The Lord said that he would dwell in a thick cloud, and he's looking at what's in front of him, and he says, this is exactly what God said would be. What's happening right now in front of us is exactly what we see from God in the past, what he said about himself. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever. Folks, this is a great day. And the only thing that could possibly compare to it is the day that we dedicated this space. Wasn't that great? This is probably a little more impressive. Then the king faced about, and he blessed the assembly of Israel while all the assembly was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day I brought my people from the land of Egypt. Notice what he's doing there. We're orienting on God's covenant people, brought out, given the law, and now final, the finial on the top, the cherry on the cake, the whipped cream on the sundae. How many times can I come up with that final piece, that thing that brings it all together, is the dedication of this temple in 977 BC. And he says, you brought them out of Egypt, and I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem now that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And that line of David will be unchanged. Jesus himself will sit upon the throne of David as a descendant of David, as the rightful heir to the throne. Now it was at the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build that house, but your son who will be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen to the place of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set an ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel. And there he appeals to the original box, the box which Moses had built by Bezalel and those others in the wilderness. And the covenant is there inside, the original Ten Commandments, the rod which God calls to bud. All of those remembrances, those pieces of the covenant. And Solomon appeals to that in that moment and says, this is finally everything coming together. We are a people by God's command and with God's name stamped upon us and with God's covenant in place. And what we have is a covenant of life. What we have is a covenant of land. What we have is a society and an ethic that can tie us together and cause us to live as God's people ought. And then Solomon begins a prayer of dedication. A rather lengthy prayer of dedication. So he started out facing the temple. And God's glory shows up and he finds himself awed and amazed. And then he turns and addresses the assembly and he says, let me give you the story. This is where we came from and this is where we're going and this is where we are right now. And then he begins a prayer of dedication of this space to God's worship. And it is true, although God does not delight in buildings and he does not delight in sacrifices, he uses those things historically in the work with his people. And then at one point in the prayer, Solomon gets to verse 36 of chapter 5. And this is where we pick up. When they, meaning God's people, sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, and they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity and where they have been taken captive, and pray towards the land where you have given their fathers and the city which you have chosen, placed his name there, and toward the house which I have built for your name, and then hear from heaven and from your dwelling place their prayer, their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be opened and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. Let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled that house. And the priests could not even enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down to the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. Understand that. God gives his people a moment to understand the impact and efficacy of this covenant. He demonstrates his power in full measure. It falls upon the sacrifices, and Solomon leads them in worship. And you have to understand, still people walk away from this moment unchanged and unbelieving. How do we know that? Well, because it simply doesn't last. And the person who leads them in this, the person who opens the door for rebellion, becomes the gateway drug pusher of idolatry, is the very same man who is praying this prayer, Solomon himself. Who, as he ages and as his life goes by, he begins to be influenced by the wives of foreign birth who have come into his land, and he's loved them, and they don't worship his God. They don't care for his covenant. They don't know his law. And Solomon becomes a syncretist, where he worships Yahweh on the Sabbath and all the other gods of his wives the rest of the week. And even to the degree that outside the city walls, temples start to pop up, sacred sites to other gods. And that's the long, sad story of a people who started out in 977 with this understanding of the final piece of the puzzle, the final moment where God puts it all together. And as soon as it's together, it begins to fall apart and rot. Many of you have probably done what I've done. You have abused yourselves by doing a puzzle. And you hate the things and you walk by them, but you can't help it. You're drawn to try and put a piece in place. And I don't know what sort of dysfunctional people love puzzles, but they do. But I find myself, as much as I hate them, drawn to them, can't let it go, an itch that you just must scratch. And then comes that moment when the final piece, after 3.5 years, you finally finished that 40-piece puzzle. And it's there on the table, and you put the puzzle, and now what do you do? And some hackneyed and sad soul will put shellac on it and throw it in a frame and pretend that it's art, and it's just a tragedy. And if you have these hanging all over your house, I'm sincerely sorry. But most of us, sane people, will take the thing apart and put it back in the cardboard box. And we call that sanity. Oh, spend 3.5 years putting it together. Now it's together. Let's break it all to pieces, put it apart. And we'll pretend that someday we're going to put it together again. But you never do. Unless you're really, really out of options on a Monday at the beach when it's raining. And there you are. Because that's just the way it is. Finally, the final piece is in place. God's temple is built and his name is there. And his Shekinah glory shows up and says, I am well pleased with this. And almost immediately, his people begin to turn about. And that which is good rots. And that which is bad gets worse. And folks, that's the way the world works. Whenever you build a new house, I want you to stand back from that new house. Whenever you build a new garage, or you're pleased with some shed that you've put up, step back and just say, that is a good thing, and now it's going to rot. And if you walk out in that dilapidated shed, which is beginning to fall apart, and you say, there's a good thing, which has now become a bad thing, and that's going to inevitably get worse. And that's life. As soon as a young man or a young woman reaches their 20s, and they are as good looking as they're ever going to be, they are as healthy as they're ever going to be, they are at the top of their game, at that point, somewhere in the middle, it turns a corner and they begin to fall apart. And a girl loses her bloom, and a man's muscles begin to sag. And by the time he's 50, he's a disgrace. Because that's the way the world works, folks. Whatever is good will rot, and whatever's bad gets worse. And that's where God's people find themselves. Because strength of man cannot accomplish what only God can do. The devotion of man cannot accomplish permanence. the devotion and best intentions of man cannot hang on to God with both hands. We don't have it within us. And that's just the way it is. And as God's people have this moment of absolute clarity and wonder, it already begins to fall apart. And the person praying the prayer, and the person encouraging them, and the person who says, God, if your people ever, insofar as they don't walk with you as they ought, and you become angry with them, and you send them into captivity. And it's almost as if Solomon's saying, like that could ever happen. And I know it could happen, but in this moment, we can't imagine it happening. God, if they ever get in that situation, let it be that if they turn their hearts and their minds back to you, if they pray with their heart and soul, that they desire to know you, that you would bring them back, that you would be attentive to their prayer, that you would restore them to this place. And Solomon, when he prays this, has no idea that he's going to be the instrumentation by which exactly that occurs. And it is an absolute weeping irony that you look back on this wonderful moment of dedication, supremacy of devotion, and proper orientation as the last piece falls back into place, that already there is a foreshadowing, even in Solomon's prayer, of what's to come. And in 586, that is exactly what happens. God's people go into captivity for a generation, and then they are restored, and the whole accomplishing work of all of that history, all of that work, all of that judgment, all of that destruction, all of that prosperity down the tubes and destroyed, is that God's people become cured of one single sin, and that is overt rebellion to God. Overt idolatry. And folks, that's just true for you. That kind of horror could probably do the same for you. That level of destruction and misery could probably weed one sin out of your life that way. But then there's all the other stuff, isn't there? All the other countless failures and miserable falling short and unbelievable sin and even occasional outright rebellion, even as God's people who are called according to his name and understand devotion in Christ, even you will occasionally overtly rebel against your God. But that's even on top of the subtle failures, the subtle falling away, the lack of focus, the missing the mark. And that's the story. And folks, that's what happens. And with it comes a world of hurt. Because the fact is, this is a covenant to both lost and saved. It's a covenant of life. That in essence, you can accommodate these pagans in Israel society if those pagans are willing to live by God's rules. That if the high places are the only place where that pagan worship occurs, but you can't tolerate it in the valley, you can't tolerate it in the city, you can't tolerate it in the temple court, but the accommodation of it out there ultimately brings exactly that about. And every king who is good pushes back, and he pushes the paganism to the outside, he pushes the idolatry as far as he can away, but he's not successful in stamping it out. It always exists in the high places, in the dark corners, because the pagans are there. But then eventually, leadership itself is infected. And folks, that's where the trouble comes. Because when the king turns his heart to idols, when he turns it to false belief, when he turns it to the things of the world, eventually it infects everything. It infests everything. And if leadership has no political will for righteousness, the public will is shaped by that. and it becomes unrighteousness. It becomes idolatry. It becomes sin of every kind. And it would be a wonderful thing to live in a culture and a society which would affirm you in your religious belief, in your God orientation, in your understanding of God's word. But that is not to be always. And God's people here in the Old Testament have exactly that happen. That when the pagans are willing to live according to God's rules, you can have a modicum of justice. You can have the poor uplifted and upheld. You can have some orientation of righteousness. But if the pagans are in charge, it's over, baby. There's nothing to do but pack your bags and wait for judgment. Because it rots, and it rots incredibly fast. And there's the end of the story for the nation of Israel in 586. Because where the leadership has no political will for righteousness, the public will for unrighteousness becomes accommodated. And it becomes the norm. And it shapes a society away from God's things and creates destruction of unprecedented level. And there's this hope that's offered out as Solomon prays, if they will pray. And God's people, in fact, do pray. They, in fact, do, in the moment of their distress in captivity in a foreign land, as predicted by God's word in the book of Isaiah and understood all the way through, God's people pray and God restores them to the land. God brings back his captives and they reorder God's Old Testament law and bring about a reaccommodation, a new shaping of a Jewish ethic, a Jewish society. And of course, they get rid of all the overt idolatry and then replace it with a different idolatry, an idolatry of works, an idolatry of Torah, but also an idolatry of Talmud. They become people who flesh out what God really meant. And they abandon the proper place of conscience in walking with God, and they replace it with a list of legalistic rules to follow. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, they are just as lost as they were here. It's just a better looking version of idolatry. But it accomplishes the task. It accomplishes the context in which Jesus can come and his sacrifice mean something and be understood, and his work of the cross become analogous to the sacrifice of the temple, and even predictive that the temple time is almost destroyed. That temple, which was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, refurbished under Herod the Great, finds itself ultimately gone in 70 AD by the hands of the Romans. That also in accord with God's word. But here's the question. Is this God's plan? Are we just doomed to live in this cycle? And the answer is no. If you will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God's word gives us a different orientation. An orientation purchased by Christ, unforeseen by the imagination of man, but which God had imagined for us, which God had ordained and veiled in the Old Testament, and mystery now revealed, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We pick up in verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. And every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know or understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you presently, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Let's pause there for a moment. God is not a God who delights in buildings, he uses them. God is not a God who delights in sacrifices, He will provide for himself. And he did. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross. He came to minister in a context in which what he said and what he did could be understood, but then he fulfilled all of the requirements of both Abraham's covenant and Moses's, and he reoriented all covenants within himself. A covenant obtained by faith and given by grace. And in that moment, not only did those who receive him become the sons and daughters of God Almighty, the very inheritors of Christ, but according to this passage, Solomon's temple in all of its beauty and majesty is replaced with you. You. And God is pleased to call that building replacing Solomon's temple as superior. You. I used to react a little bit to the idea of salvation as individual. Have you come to a point in your spiritual life? But that's exactly how Scripture talks about it. I always thought of it as somewhat unworthy. That I would become the repository of the Holy Spirit. Me? That I would replace Solomon's temple? Me? But that is exactly the way Scripture speaks about it. That you who have placed your trust in Him, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is well pleased to take up residence in you and calls that superior. And this is no longer a covenant of a mass group of people. There is no more collective innocence or guilt, but each individual answers for his own sin. And you individually, if you are in Christ, your sin is nailed to the cross and you are forgiven. And how dare anyone ever adjudicate you a charge again, because Romans 8 says so. No one can lay a charge against God's elect but Christ himself, and he will not, because he's bought you. Notice, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God is done with those old, temporary, short-falling covenants. All of that is done away, and the real deal has come. The solid fulfillment, that solid ground has come. And when Jesus died on the cross, salvation became permanent, and there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That you who are in Christ are complete and bought with a price, and therefore, and upon that basis alone, you don't call the shots any longer. You don't rebel any longer. You don't walk away from God any longer. Rather, walk with the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And unlike those sad souls in Deuteronomy who were given that law, and those weak men who stood before a temple filled with God's glory, unlike them, it's possible for you. Those who walk by the Spirit no longer fulfill the desires of the flesh. Those who walk according to the righteousness of God find themselves secure in Him and equipped for every good work. You actually have something. As much as you admire that moment at the temple, as much as you perhaps would want to go back and see it, what you have sitting here today is superior in every way. You have been bought with a price and have become the very vessel, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Never forget it, or live short of such a gift. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for this day. We thank you that in you we are complete, that in you we can actually walk in righteousness. By grace, we have the power to live as you've called us to. No longer in simply the willfulness of mind or the attempted strength at character, but actually by the Spirit of God, that we might walk faithfully, righteously, in accordance with your word. Thank you, dear Father, that such trust in old covenants, such fallen mechanisms, which cannot accomplish, which Peter once said, a yoke too great to bear, now finds itself satisfied in the work of Christ on the cross, transferred to me by grace, obtained by faith, and lived now, every day, by that very same faith. We thank you for the power to live as we should, as purchased people. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.